Well, we are excited about our study in the book of Nehemiah. I think one of the most compelling figures in the Bible happens to be Nehemiah. He's one of my favorite Bible characters. I love the book of Nehemiah, and I've had the privilege of reading through it and studying it for the last, 30-plus years. And so I'm stoked about the opportunity that we have to study it here in 2013, and that we're going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. If you're new, welcome. You've missed a lot, but don't worry, because every portion of Nehemiah that we'll be teaching out of, like we are today, it's going to speak to your heart. It's going to bless you. It's going to challenge you. It's going to stir you. And you can always go back, go online, and you can get the other messages if you want to catch up. But we're in a new section every week, and we're in a new section today. We're in chapter 5 of Nehemiah. And remember, chapters 4, 5, and 6 in the book of Nehemiah are about opposition and how this leader rises up to the occasion and deals with opposition. And there are different types of opposition, as we talked about last weekend. There's external opposition and internal opposition. And the worst opposition that you'll face in life is not the opposition from without, your critics, but from opposition from within. That's the toughest kind of opposition or conflict that we have to deal with. Chapter 4, Nehemiah is dealing with opposition, a threat of physical harm against himself and against the Jewish people and against the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 6, he deals with opposition from without. But in chapter 5 here, we see that he's dealing with opposition from within. And how does a leader address that? How does he handle that? I've entitled this message today, "It Takes a Leader." Because when this leader, Nehemiah, discovers in chapter 5 how the people of God are being mistreated by their own brethren, he rises up to the occasion and he brings about correction. You know, a leader doesn't know everything. But when a leader, when it's brought to his attention or her attention of something that needs their attention, something that needs to change, a leader will always rise to the occasion. So here we see in chapter 5, the walls are almost completed, amazingly. But the most important work is really just beginning. You see, it's easy to rebuild walls, even though the city had been in ruins for 141 years, the city of Jerusalem. It's easy to rebuild the walls and the gates. They were able to accomplish that feat in 52 days. The real hard work is not rebuilding walls and gates, it's rebuilding people. How many know people aren't as cooperative as stones and wood and concrete and all of that? So it takes a little bit of extra work. Here's what we'll be tackling in this fifth chapter. We're going to talk about money. We're going to talk about taxes. We're going to talk about mortgages. And we're going to talk about anger. These are all the themes that are in this fifth chapter. And I thought, wow, not much has changed in 2,500 years. We're still dealing with issues of money and taxes and mortgages. And when you think about your money in this tough economy and trying to make ends meet so that you can pay your taxes and you're coming up short, so you're getting behind on your mortgages, no wonder we got a bunch of people angry. And I'm like, wow, that's the theme of chapter 5. I mean, how current is the Word of God? And here at Trinity, here's what we believe. We believe we're an intersection where biblical accuracy and cultural relevancy meet. Okay, we want to embrace, uphold, teach, believe, practice the ancient truth of God's Word and apply it in a practical way in our own lives. So go to Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 1. I want us to read this first verse out loud together. "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews." Let's pray. God, thank you that we're in a good spot, good place today. All distractions shall be minimized, Lord. I thank you that all cell phones are on mute in Jesus' name. And I thank you, Lord, that we will focus on what you're going to teach us by the work of your Holy Spirit in this message this morning. Thank you that, Lord, what will happen is we'll not simply be hearers of the word, but we'll be doers. You will place your finger, your loving finger, on one area or at least one area in our life today. May we respond humbly and in faith and in obedience to what you would have us to do with that truth, God. Thank you that this message will cause all of us to grow in our relationship with Christ and our love and devotion for you. We pray and ask this in the name of Jesus, and everyone said, amen. Amen. All right, Nehemiah 5:1, it begins by saying, there was a great cry. There was a great cry. Earlier in the book of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 4:19, it talks about a great work. In Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about a great God. So there's a great God. His people were doing a great work, but now they were facing some conflict, and they were going to have to address it, so there was a great cry. The cry was so great here in the fifth chapter that the Bible is very specific. No word is in the Bible by accident. It says that their wives were also crying out against the Jews and what they were doing to their own brethren. How many know that if you want to get something done, ask a woman? In honor of Margaret Thatcher and her legacy and her departure from the earth, I'm writing the sermon, right? And that thought came to me. If you want something done, ask a woman. I'm like, where'd that come from? So I Googled it, come to find out. It is a quote from Margaret Thatcher. She said, if you want something said, get a man. If you want something done, get a woman. So in tribute to Margaret Thatcher, there's a lot of truth to that. So there was a great outcry. The wives were involved in this. It was really, really bad. We'll explain here in a moment why it was so bad. So a conflict between the Jewish people. That's where all great conflicts really exist. Not from enemies from without, but enemies from within. Let me say something. I don't want a show of hands, but if I asked every one of you that had some tension, some conflict, some issue that you're working through, either with your immediate family or with your extended family, I would venture to say that 90% of the people would raise their hand and say, yes, Pastor Carl, we have some things that we're facing, some conflicts, some issues in our families. Well, guess what? All families do. And especially the family of God. You know, in the history of this church, in just the 12 years that I've been here, I've realized that sometimes the greatest opposition, the greatest conflict that we've had at different times has not necessarily been from people from without, our critics from without, but sometimes it's people within the church family. And so there is a certain way that we're to treat one another and work with one another and be understanding and loving and pray for one another and work through our issues. Matthew 18 says, if you have aught with somebody in the kingdom of God, a fellow Christian, you're to go to them one-on-one. And if you don't get anywhere, you're to take a third party with you, and that third party, which is a neutral individual in this, they will be there to help mediate and pray and to resolve the conflict. If it still doesn't get settled there, you're to bring it before the whole church, which means the leadership of the church, like the elders or the pastoral team of that church. This is how Jesus taught us to handle conflict. And what's amazing to me here in Nehemiah 5, this is what Nehemiah does. He addresses the individuals. And then he takes it before the entire gathering of the Jewish nation so that he can bring about correction. Look at verses 2 through 4. Here's what the outcry was. They were saying, we have such large families, we need more food to survive. Others said, we have mortgaged our fields, vineyards, and homes to get food during the famine. I want us to read this last verse, verse 4, out loud together. And others said, we've had to borrow money on our fields and vineyards to pay our taxes. Happy tax day, happy tax eve day. Because you know what tomorrow is? It's tax day, right? You got to make sure that your taxes have been filed. If you owe any money, you got to make sure that you pay the tax man. So thank God we're in church the eve before tax day. I mean, how many of you look forward to paying your taxes? I know I don't, right? And so, but here's the good news. April 18th, just a few days around the corner, April 18th is the day, it's Freedom Day, it's when you stop working for the government. Did you know from January 1 till April 18th, you are working for Uncle Sam? April 18th onwards, that becomes your money. So the average American will work 108 days before you are free from a tax burden. No wonder you're all so unhappy this morning. Okay. Now, who was the king? Who was the king during the writing of the book of Nehemiah and the great miracle of the rebuilding of this city, the walls, the gates, and the people of God? Who was the king during this time? Do you remember? His name is Artaxerxes. Now, be careful when the leader... when your leader has the word tax in his name, Artaxerxes, that was his name. You know you're in trouble. See, not all politicians, but most politicians have a genetic predisposition to wanting to take bring in as much revenue through taxes as they possibly can. Once again, how practical is the Bible? This was the problem in Nehemiah's day. It's the same problem that we have in our world today. And listen, as Christians, we have a responsibility, we have a duty. As Christians, we want to cooperate with the IRS. Why? Because we want to be good citizens. And don't we all feel a strong patriotic duty to stay out of jail? How many of you feel that this morning with me, right? I do. I'd rather be in church today than be in jail, okay? And here's something I'm just wondering about. I'm not saying you have to agree with it, but this really doesn't have a part of the message. But I'm just wondering if trying to stimulate the economy by raising taxes is like giving a drunk another drink to sober him up. I'm just wondering, do you think that the logic is the same? Okay, well, moving right along. All right, now, they were having a severe famine, a severe economic crisis, so severe they were out of food. On top of that, they had unfair taxation. But here's what we have to say about taxes. Here's what we have to say about that, because the Bible talks about it. How many of you, if you're a Christ follower, how many of you believe that you want to live your life like Jesus? Raise your hand if you want to live your life like Jesus. Okay, how many know that Jesus paid taxes? Yeah. Remember the story? They came and they asked Jesus if he paid taxes. And what did he do? He asked Peter. He said, Peter, I want you to go fishing. And the first fish that you catch, I want you to take a coin out of its mouth. And then I want you to go and pay our taxes. And I thought, Lord, that's a beautiful story. And so I now have scripture. I'm going to change the way I pray about my finances. I'm going to say, Lord, you help pay Peter's taxes. Thank you that you're going to help pay my taxes too. Because I know you're not a respecter of persons, right? Do you think you'll go for that? I don't know. But anyway, Jesus paid taxes. I thought, how ridiculous is that? Here's Jesus, the king, capital K, king of the universe, having to pay taxes to the lowercase, little k, king called Caesar. Here's Jesus. He's the creator of the world, right? He could have said, pay taxes. The earth is mine and the fullness thereof. The cattle on 1,000 hills. All the gold and all the silver belongs to me. Me pay taxes to Caesar. Let me tell you something. Caesar needs to pay a tithe back to me. He's taking up space on my planet. He's living on my planet and he's breathing my air. I'm not paying taxes to that rascal. He's got to pay taxes to me. Now, I know Jesus could have said that because he's king, right? But he didn't. He went ahead, paid his taxes. We want to be like Jesus. We are required in Scripture to be good Christians, to be good followers of Christ. We must pay our taxes. The problem was there were unfair taxes that were being levied against the people of God. There were three types of people that were suffering here in Nehemiah chapter 5. The first group of people were the working poor. These were Jews in Jerusalem who were classified as the working poor, blue-collar workers who owned no land. They owned no land. The second group of people were those who were landowners, okay? But they had to mortgage their fields and their farms and their homes just to feed their family. You know it's bad in the economy when people are having to mortgage their life away simply to buy food, all right? And the third group of people were those who owned land, but they were suffering under heavy, heavy, heavy taxation that was penalizing them, forcing them to borrow money. Get this. Borrow money to simply pay their taxes. Something was absolutely wrong with that. You know, when it comes to taxation, without taking a political position or even a moral position on taxation, let's be open-minded, let's be clear-thinking, let's be logical. Did you know that there is empirical, unbiased evidence out there that if a state wants to become more competitive and actually help grow the revenue for that particular state, there is a thing called jurisdictional competition. Those of you that are kind of like nerds like me and you like learning some new things, Google later on today jurisdictional competition, and there's some great articles you can read on it. And what is jurisdictional competition? It's simply this. It's what happens when governments are forced to adopt better policies because labor capital ideas have a realistic ability to cross state borders in search of more business-friendly environments. Let me share how this works in America today. What two states do you think, what two large states in America right now, over the last 10 years, have been experiencing a mass exodus of people leaving those states because of unfriendly business environment, regulations, and heavy taxation? Which two states do you think they are? California and New York. If you're from California, welcome. We're glad you're in the promised land. Welcome to Texas. Amen. All right. Now, what two states are receiving a mass influx of people migrating into their states? This is not going to be hard. What two states do you think they are? Florida and Texas, which, by the way, coincidentally, they have no state income tax. They have a business-friendly environment and regulations for people to do business. So guess what? New York and California are losing productive people while taxes are going up, and the state of Texas and Florida are receiving productive people, and they're bringing their businesses. And so cities will learn this jurisdictional competition. They will be forced to change. There's a wonderful city in our nation. It's sad that Detroit has gone bankrupt. The city of Detroit, the great motor city, has gone bankrupt. Why? 50 years of these wrong-headed policies. So we're not making a political position on this, liberal, conservative, Republican, Democrat. We're simply looking at it with open minds based on the empirical evidence, the unbiased evidence that is out there. We see how both micro and macro economies of a state and a nation can be impacted in a positive way if people have a more realistic approach to taxes. Overtaxation, at the end of the day, hurts the work of God. Listen, overtaxation, I believe, you won't hear anybody else say this, I haven't heard anybody else say this, but here's what I feel the Holy Spirit spoke to me. Overtaxation hurts the work of God, and Satan wants people to be overtaxed. Why? Because it makes it hard for them to make ends meet, to carve out a living, and then it becomes a disincentive for them to honor God with their tithes and offerings, which ultimately hurts the work of God. So I believe this. You can disagree, that's fine. That behind heavy taxation, Satan is pushing for that because he wants government to be in control of money, and he wants the church to be deprived of money so that the mission of Christ can be hindered. But how many know you can't stop God? How many know that he is Jehovah Jireh? He's the Lord our provider, and our blessing comes from him and not from man. Did you know, let's talk about money for just a moment now. You know that in the Bible, money is mentioned over 200 times. Did you also know this, that money makes people do funny things? Have you noticed that? It just makes, where are those people? We just like get really weird when it comes to money. I mean, just the fact that I'm up here this morning and you're in church and I'm going to say, let's talk a little bit about money. Some of you are getting real tense right now. And some of you are getting very uncomfortable. You're like, oh, I know what's going to come next. You know, they're going to take up an offering. Well, we already did that. But if you want to give more, we are totally cool with that, okay? You can give more. But let's talk about money. I want you to finish this sentence with one word. I want you to finish this sentence I'm about to share with you, and I want you to finish it with one word. Basically, it's going to go like this. What's the one word that comes to your mind when I say money is? Money is what? So what were some of the things? What's the first word that came to you? Money's necessary. Okay. What else? Money's what? Joyful. Okay. That works. Money's joyful. I mean, when you have more money, you're happy. When you have less money, you're not so happy. Money's what else? Evil. Okay. Money's evil. What else? Huh? Power. Thank you. Money's power. Okay. Anybody else? Money is? Stressful. Okay. All right. So we get all kinds of responses when I say money is. I didn't hear anybody say money's good. How many know money is good? Okay, few of you do. If money's evil, why do you have some on your person right now? Here's what you should do. Run, don't walk to the altar, and leave your money here at the altar. We will pray over it, sanctify it, and put it to good use for the work of God, all right? Any takers? Okay, I didn't think so. Money's good. Money's not evil. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that the love of money, that's what evil. Having money is good. Look to your neighbor and say, having money is good. Okay? And if God wants to bless you with more, that's good too. Why? Because he wants you to be able to share. He wants you to be blessed so that you could be a blessing. Now, I don't want a show of hands, okay? But how many of you would like to have more money? I'm going to tell you how you, okay, well, you're going to show of hands, okay. All right, I'll tell you how to do, I will tell you how to do this. And I'm not making any of this up. I can guarantee you that you can increase your income without changing jobs. I guarantee you can increase your income. How are you going to do that? You sound like an infomercial at 3 o'clock in the morning, you know, when you can't sleep and you're watching it. Dial right now, and he's, give me your credit card number, and I will pray a prayer. That's a televangelist. And I'll pray a prayer of blessing, and God will bring blessing into your life. Now, here's how. Join Financial Peace University. We have a life group called FPU, Financial Peace University. Get this. I'm not making this up. Over the last 7 years, we've had over 550 families that have gone through Financial Peace University. And in the last 7 years, of those 550 people that have gone through Financial Peace University, we have canceled out close to $2 million in personal debt. Woohoo! Man, isn't that awesome? People that attended FPU, they came in burdened with debt. They learned the wisdom of God that was taught and instructed. They began to apply the wisdom of God to their life. And combined, over 550 people in 7 years, we've canceled out $2 million in debt. How many know that if you could learn God's strategy for not just making money, because listen, there's a difference between making money and the meaning of money. There are some people out there that know how to make money, but they don't know the meaning of money. So the Bible has a lot to say about money, and money's not evil. The love of money is evil. Deuteronomy 8:18 says this, it's God that gives you power to get wealth. I'm not making this up. It's in your Bible. Deuteronomy 8:18, it's God that gives you power to get wealth that you might establish his covenant. Proverbs 13:22 says, the wealth of the wicked, say wicked. Yeah, that was a popular word that the young people used to use. Man, that is wicked. It's funny how these kids come up with these new names, right? This guy came up to me the other day and he looked at my suit and he goes, man, that's fresh. I'm like, excuse me? And my youngest son said, Dad, that means cool. I'm like, okay, I'm trying to get hip with these terms, you know. But Proverbs 13:22 says, the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the just. Now, how much wealth is there? I know we've had some tough economic times since 2008, but let me blow your mind for just a second, okay? Did you know that the combined assets of the global economy, is estimated around $600 trillion in financial assets. Now, what is an asset? An asset is a resource with an economic value that an individual, a corporation, a city, a state, a country owns and controls, and that with expectation, they believe it will provide future benefit. It is an asset. In life, we need more assets. I need to make sure I say this right. I'm in church. We need more assets than we do liabilities. And so, Rich Man, Poor Man, read that book. If you didn't need to read that book, Rich Dad, Poor Dad. And in that book, he talks about you want your asset column to get larger and your liabilities column to get shorter. The world wants your liabilities column to get larger and your asset column to get shorter. Why? Because the borrower is servant to the lender. Hello, Satan wants you to be a slave to money. He wants you to be a slave to finances. He wants you to be burdened with debt, but God wants you to be debt free. He wants you to be the head and not the tail, above only, not beneath. He wants you blessed going and coming, my friend. Woo! But did you know, by 2020, Bain & Company estimates that there will be roughly $1 quadrillion in financial assets in the global economy. I'm just saying, if the wealth of the wicked is being accumulated for the just, how do we get some of that wicked money so we could use it for the glory of God, right? Are you with me? So I want you to join FPU. It's right gone. It started today, 9-week course. You can't be there because it's right going on right now during this service, but you can sign up and you can be there next week. But that doesn't mean you get to miss church. You go to your life group and then you come to third service. Amen. I mean, I was in my life group this past week. So I was with some guys, man. We had a time of prayer, a time of R&R, recreation. We had a good time. I mean, no, we all need to be a part of a life group. We can be a big church and a small church at the same time. Look at your neighbor and say, I think he's talking to you. Go on, tell him, I think he's talking to you. All right, now listen, I got to go fast. I got a lot of material, but we're going to pick up next week where we left off this week. Listen, money's not bad. Money's good. The love of money is bad. See, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:3, to be greedy for money, that's bad. All right, it says in 1 Timothy 6:10, the love of money is the root of all evil. So what's the love of money? It's when we treat money like Gollum treated the ring. My precious. And when you begin to guard your possessions like Gollum guarded that ring, you begin, the only thing that's precious is Jesus, amen. That's the only thing that should be precious in your life is Jesus, right? So when we love money, that's wrong. So isn't money the root of all evil? No, money's the root of all groceries. Last time I went to Market Street, they didn't give me free food, okay? They're good people down there, but they didn't give me, I had to pay. I was there just Friday night. My wife was making dinner. She says, we need a few items at the store. Do you want to continue making the dinner, or do you want to go to the store? I said, I volunteer to go to the store. Thank you very much. So she wrote me out a list. True story, she wrote me out a list, okay? It's not hard. She wrote out a list, so I got her list. I went to Market Street, and how many know when a guy goes shopping by himself, he like gets confused and mesmerized by all, I'm like, we need these cookies, you know, we need this cereal, and then the list, I go, okay, make sure I get, so I go through the checkout, true story, I go through the checkout lane, I got her list, and I said, I don't need this anymore, I threw it away, And I got home, and she was unloading all the stuff. Like, well, did we need this? Yeah. Anyway, she goes, did you bring the cornstarch? I said, oh, I forgot. She goes, it was on the list. And get this, I'm telling you, all gospel truth, she had three things on the list. But like a woman, she had like 10 things on the list. 8 of them were crossed out. I'm like, why'd you write a list and cross things out? Why do you ladies do that, right? So if you want something said, ask a man. You want something done, get a woman. So if you need to go shopping, to ask your daughter if you have a daughter. So she goes, it was on the list. I said this was true. It was the gospel. I said, have you seen your handwriting, how small it is? I couldn't read it. She goes, so it's my fault. I said, well, kind of. It started that way in the garden, didn't it? So I go back to the store. True story, I go back to the store. The same older gentleman, nice guy that sacked my groceries, right? I go through the line. He's there, and he goes, back so soon? I said, can you believe I forgot something on the list? He goes, yeah. So money's the root of all groceries. It's the root of all taxes being paid. It's the root of all rent being paid. It's the root of all mortgages being paid. It's not evil. How we use it can be evil. This is a sad statistic. Did you know that over 30,000 deaths occur in the United States of America every year through auto accidents? That's sad that we need to change that. They're trying to make cars safer, seatbelts, drive the speed limit, you know, airbags, all of that. But how many know that just because we've had 30,000 deaths because of car accidents, do you think we're going to be banning cars anytime soon? No, we need cars. Listen, it's not the car's fault. It's the dummy driver's fault. Okay. I'm not talking about the dummy that they use for these crash tests. I think they put some of those people behind. They give them driver's license these days and put them behind wheels. How many know that the problem's not with the vehicle, the problem's with drunk driving, the problem's with distracted drivers texting while they're driving? You better not let me catch you texting while you're driving, because I am your pastor. The Bible says they that sin rebuke before the entire church. I will rebuke you before the entire church, okay? And same with me. If you catch me texting and driving, you can do the same. How dangerous is that? But we're not going to ban cars. That's why all this stuff going on about gun control. Guns don't kill. People kill. You know what we need control of? We need control of dummies getting guns. That's what we need control of, right? And we need to enforce the laws we already have. I'm just saying. So just because people use money for bad purposes doesn't mean money's evil. People. You know what's evil? It's not money. People. Jesus said, you're evil. I'm evil. We're evil. Outside of Jesus, we're evil. Evil proceeds out of the heart, okay? So here's what Jesus said. Either God or money will be your master. So let me ask you something today. Who's your master? Is it God or is it money? Now here's what the Bible says about money. Ecclesiastes 10:19, money is the answer to everything. Yes, your Bible says that. Let's say that together. Money is the answer to everything. Here's what Jesus said about money. Matthew 25:18, he referred to it as your Lord's money. How many know it's not your money, it's the Lord's money, and he wants you to be a good steward of his money, right? Come on, are you with me? Matthew 25:27, here's what Jesus said, you are to, I'm not making this up, invest your Lord's money in order to gain interest. See, the devil wants you to waste your Lord's money. God wants you to invest your Lord's money. The devil wants you to buy things you don't need and you can't afford to impress people who don't care about you, right? So God wants us to have a whole new outlook on money because he wants you to be blessed. He wants you to grow financially. Does that make you a prosperity preacher? No, because I'm not on TV. Every preacher on TV has to be a prosperity preacher. At least they're blamed with being a prosperity teacher. Oh, do you believe all Christians should be rich? Here's what I believe. How many want to know what I believe? Okay, you don't, but I'm going to tell you anyway. Here's what I believe. The fact you live in America, you're rich. 6.5 billion people live on planet Earth, right? The average person lives on $2 a day. We are 1/6 of the world population. We consume like 80% of the economy, or we have 80% of the money. How many know that the fact that you're in America, even if you're considered a poor person in America, you are rich in comparison to the standards of the world? So can we thank God for his blessing on our country, really? Can we? Amen. All right. Did you know Jesus never said give money to the poor? Jesus never said that. But did he say take care of the poor? Absolutely. He said this. He said, I was hungry and what? You fed me. He said, I was naked and you what? You clothed me. He said, I was sick and you what? You visited me. I was in jail and you came to visit me. right? I was unchurched, and you invited me to Trinity. No, he didn't say that. I added the last part, but he did say the other things. So as much as we've done it to the least of these, my brethren, we've done it unto me, Jesus. We've done it unto Jesus. Now, how did the early church handle these situations? Okay, because there was a bad economic crisis in Nehemiah's day, over heavy taxation, people having to mortgage their farms and their family members to pay for food and to pay for taxes. How did the early church handle tough times? Look at this. I'm not making this up. Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. There were no needy people among them, the early church. Why? Because those who owned land or houses would sell them. And, please follow very carefully, and bring the money to the apostles to give to those in need. You know what the people of God did? They would give their tithes and offerings. Sometimes they had excess land and homes, and they would sell them. And they would bring that money. Here's what's interesting to me. They'd bring that money to the apostles. And then the apostles would distribute accordingly to the needs that were there in the church, both physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. Now, why did God set it up this way? Why did the early church do it this way? Listen, if I help a poor person directly, it doesn't mean that you can't, but if I help a poor person directly, and I'm always helping poor people directly, they'll say, oh, that Carl Toady is such a good, he's such a good guy. That Carl Toady is such a giver. That Carl Toady is so kind. That Carl Toady just helps so many people. I'm like, yeah, thank you very much. I am Carl Toady. But when we bring God's tithe to the church, and we honor the Lord with that, and the church distributes it, as we do through our Trinity Outreach Center, we help thousands of families every month, food, clothing, prayer, lead them to Jesus, help them, teach them how to fish, not just give them a fish so they can eat for a day versus eating for a lifetime. We help financially sometimes with certain bills that they might have based on how we can do and how we evaluate and all of that. You know why we can do that? Because of the generosity of this church. But you know why we do that? We do it because that's the way the Bible tells us to do it. Why? Listen, when we give to the church and the church distributes according to those that are in need, guess what that person's going to say? God is such a good God. Those people at Trinity Church really love Jesus, and they really love the poor, and they want to help the poor. God gets the glory, the church gets the credit, and all of us can celebrate the goodness of God. Amen? All right. Now listen, money can be used for good or evil. There are so many people in our world, here's how it works for them. They ignore God, they love money or possessions, and they use people. This is how the world operates. They ignore God, they love their possessions, they love their money, and they use people. Here's how it's supposed to work. We love God. We use money to serve people. Isn't that a much better way to live your life? A much cleaner way to live your life? Listen, having money or not having money is not right or wrong. There are poor people who are godly. There are poor people who are ungodly. There are rich people who are godly. There are rich people who are ungodly. It's not whether you're rich or poor. It's whether you're godly or ungodly. And what determines whether you're godly or ungodly is how you handle your possessions. Do you love God? Do you use your possessions to bless others and to help others? You know, Jesus walked around with a money box. Here's how Jesus handled money. He had a money box. We have wallets, and ladies, you have purses that aren't even considered carry-on items. And I go on a flight sometimes, I'm like, she's not going to get on with that. She's like this, that's my purse. I'm like, that's not a purse. That's like a duffel bag. You can fit human beings in there. I mean, is there Jesus carried around a money box. I'm not making this up. John 13:29, Jesus carried a money box. You know what else the Bible says? His greatest conflict didn't come out from without, it came from within. It didn't come from Caiaphas, the false high priest that falsely accused Jesus. It didn't come from Pilate. His worst opposition, his worst conflict came from within his inner circle, Judas. You know, the Bible tells us that Judas was the treasurer. Judas handled the money box. There were times that there were great offerings that came in for the ministry of the Lord to supply his needs and the needs of his men, because they were a traveling team of 12 and they had families, some of them, and all of that. And there were certain women, the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke, that actually wealthy women, God's not against wealthy people, as long as they're using their wealth to honor him with. These wealthy ladies supported the ministry of Jesus to such an extent, I'm not making any of this up, Jesus carried a money box around, and the Bible says this, that Judas stole out of the money box. I mean, now how dumb is that? How do you steal from God? Right? I mean, Jesus was God. Jesus knows everything. How many of you know that Jesus knew that Judas was stealing from him? And I thought, Judas, you dummy. I mean, you can't get away with that. Who's dumb enough to steal from God? And then I thought, Christians do it all the time. The Bible says in the book of Malachi chapter 3, it's getting quiet in here, Malachi chapter 3, it says, will a man rob God? And the nation of Israel responded back to the prophet of God, when have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, this whole nation. Woo, wow. Now don't look at me in that tone of voice, okay? Because I know everybody in here is honoring God with the tithe. It's the service that's after you, the third service. You got to pray for those people. I'm going to hit them hard in this next service, all right? So I need your support. It's how we use money. How bad was it for Nehemiah? We're going to close here. Look at verse 5. We belong to the same family as those who are wealthy, and our children are just like theirs, and yet we must sell our children into slavery just to get enough money to live? We've already sold some of our daughters, and we are helpless to do anything about it, for our fields and vineyards are already mortgaged to others. We've had to sell our kids into slavery, and we can't even redeem them because our lands are already being mortgaged. We're in a mess. This is wrong. And it was. So what did Nehemiah do? So now the leader knows. Now the leader's going to act. How did he act? Look at verse 6. I was very angry. You know, there's a time that we should get angry in life. The Bible says, be angry, just don't sin. Because the Bible says in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, it says, be angry, but sin not, because anger gives the devil a foothold in your life. There are things we should not get angry with, but there are things that we should get angry with. Nehemiah was a godly man, and godly men and godly women get angry for the right reason. How many know when there's great injustice and people are being mistreated, how many know we should get angry? All right? How many know that we should be angry against human trafficking? How many know we should be angry against abortion? How many know that we should be angry whenever a child is victimized or abused? How many know we should be angry anytime a woman is victimized or abused? How many know, men, that God has called us to be protectors of women and children, and that we should never raise our hand in a wrong way to abuse a child or ever, ever, ever strike our wives? We are to use our hands to love and to bless and to heal. And so Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself. Let me know that we'd be a lot better if we'd start taking less counsel from the world and we took more counsel within ourselves and access the wisdom of God, the greater one that lives on the inside of us. And so what did he do? I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother, and I held a great assembly against them. Matthew 18 went one-on-one and then brought it before the great assembly. Why was this such a grievous sin? Look at Leviticus 25:37. Here's what God's word said to the Jewish people. You shall not lend him, your brother, money for usury. You can lend money with interest to the non-believer, but not to the Jew. Nor lend him your food as a profit, for profit. Remember, we taught through the book of Ruth, the way God, his welfare system, the way it worked in the Old Testament, would allow people to maintain their personal dignity. He didn't just send them a paycheck in the mailbox. He told the rich that own land, the corners of your land belong to the poor. Allow them to come and allow them to farm the corners of your land so that they could have that sense of self-worth, so they can provide food for themselves and their family, so they can get back on their feet, so that they could become blessed once again. So God had a way of handling that, and the Jewish rich people in Nehemiah's day were abusing and misusing that. So Nehemiah said, this has got to change. What he institutes are basically three things. He said, do right, fear God, stop it. Do right, fear God, stop it. And how did he get the nobles and the people that were being charged with this crime against their fellow Jewish people, how did he get them to stop it? How did he get them to do what was right? He introduces to them the importance of the fear of God. And we'll pick up next week where we left off. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we come to you today. We humble ourselves and we say, Lord, we know that the Holy Spirit put his finger on an area or two or three in our lives from the message today. What is it that we needed to hear? What is it that you're asking each of us to act out in faith now? To not be simply hearers of the word, but doers. Father, by your grace and by your mercy, give us the help and strength and direction that we need to obey the teaching of Scripture, to be the people that you've called us to be. With heads bowed, eyes closed, if you're here today, and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know him. You can know his love, grace, and forgiveness. Right where you're seated, surrender your life to him. You say, how do I do that? Pray this prayer from your heart with your own mouth out loud with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?